Good song after this morning, right? Christ is King. Amen. Always and forever. So, this has nothing to do with the sermon. Like, if you actually were comparing facts against facts. But you know that old country song by Charlie Daniels about the devil went down to Georgia? Anybody admit that they know that song? Right? Yeah, so if you, Gary will, thanks. You know, I couldn't help but thinking about that song a lot this week because Jesus and Satan are fighting over a person's life. Now, I know that has nothing to do with the song whatsoever. I realize that. But I kept hearing like a fiddle in my head as I came to this text, and Jesus is contending with Satan over Joshua the high priest. And there's a showdown here in front of our text, and wouldn't you know it, Jesus wins. Surprise, surprise, right? But we're going to take a look tonight, Zechariah chapter 3. And if you're keeping tally, this is vision number 4 of 8 that are consecutive to open the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is serving as a contemporary to Haggai, and they're trying to get the workers that are building the temple in gear, because they got there, they started, and they got distracted by building their houses, and so God sent them to say, hey, let's go! And Zechariah is primarily focusing on the restoration of people's hearts, and is much lengthier, but serves along with Haggai as prophets to get the people moving again. So tonight we're going to see this showdown between the angel of the Lord, who we know is Jesus before he was incarnated, and Satan over the life of Joshua, who's a high priest. And then we're also going to see a string of messianic prophecies that are very significant, not only for what is said, but also the timing in which they are said. So again, like I've said, this series I've been calling Visions of the Messiah, because Jesus is all over this book. And so we're going to take a look here again tonight. So hopefully you're there by now, Zechariah chapter 3, and we'll pick up reading in verse 1 together. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, and the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. He answered and spoke those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. All right, so that's where we're going to start here tonight. Let's ask God for his help on this Sunday evening. Dear God, we thank you so much for King Jesus, and we thank you for the fact that he's always been king and ruler over all things. We know that there's not anything that exists that is not created from him and through him and to him. And Lord, we thank you that he has shown his victory and secured it in a magnificent way, as we've already considered today, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Lord, as we enter into this week that's set aside to rejoice, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the fact that Jesus is king and ruler over all, and waiting for the day when he can make all things subject to his feet and we can rule next to him. Father, as we look at this text tonight, I pray for understanding, not only for me to make sure I communicate it clearly, but we'd all understand the significance of what's happening here. And we thank you that you fight for your saints, and you defend them day by day. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so if you want to jot some notes down here, the first thing we're going to do tonight is talk about this fourth vision. And as I said, this is number 4 out of 8. All of these visions are sort of woven together. They're going to see bits and pieces of them connected over the course of the last couple weeks and the few weeks that are before us. But this vision is different in the sense that it doesn't require any explanation. Most of the visions at this point, he'll see like some guys on horseback, and there's different color horses standing in a valley, and he's like, what's that? And then the angel of the Lord says, no, this is exactly what they are, right? This vision has none of that explanation going on. Rather, this vision, he says, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, is he showed me Joshua the high priest, and he knew immediately who this was. Okay, Joshua was a historical figure, and he's an interesting character. You can read about him in the book of Ezra. He's also going to be mentioned again in this book in chapter 6. But let me just read for you just a second about Ezra, or about Joshua from Ezra chapter 3. Because this is not a make-believe figure. It's not like I saw a guy who might be a high priest. No, this was Joshua the high priest. That's why there's no need for any explanation. So Ezra chapter 3 says this, then rose Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, his kinsmen, and they built an altar to the Lord God of Israel to offer burnt offerings, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Then they set the altar in place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burning offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, And they offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And they, after that, offered regular burnt offerings and the offerings of the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, the offerings for everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. So who's out in front of all this? Joshua is. Right? Not Joshua, son of Nun, not the one who was with Caleb and conquered the land. This is Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua is part of this central group of people that came with Zerubbabel back. And if you read in Ezra, the whole setting of this is they hadn't even laid the foundations of the temple yet. Joshua and some of those that were with him were like, we have got to make an altar in Jerusalem to God. Why? For lots of reasons. One, so they can offer sacrifices to him. Out of obedience to him. You see here specifically, they're very interested in saying, if you read in Ezra, it was the seventh month they came back, and they're like, it's the seventh month. It's like the feast month, according to God's calendar in Leviticus. And we got to be after this. And so they built an altar. And Joshua, you see here, this was his heart. His heart was for God and for God's people and for God's law. He wanted to be on the forefront of saying, God has brought us back. This is a miraculous thing. We need to be obedient to him. And that is what you want out of a high priest, isn't it? Not a crooked high priest. Not like not like Eli with his wicked boys, right, and Samuel. You don't want that kind of a priest. You want a priest who cares about the law, who's serious about it, and is trying to lead God's people along to be obedient to what God has called in this land. Now, if you have a man like this, right, because if you think back in our context, they'd been exiled for 70 years because of their disobedience. The time was up, and it was time for God to bring the remnant back to Jerusalem. The first thing they're going to build is the temple. So you got a man out front of this, Zerubbabel, who loved God. You got a man like Joshua who loves God. There's one thing that's going to be guaranteed in that situation. Satan is not happy. Not happy. When you choose to love God and to walk in passionate love for him and costly obedience to him, Satan is not happy about that. He's not happy when I or the deacons or Pastor Daniel, we lead you in a way that calls you to a costly love for God and costly obedience to him. Satan does not like that at all. So what would you expect that happens here? Well, here Zechariah is shown this vision of the high priest. And where is he? He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of details not given here. Is this was he actually in the presence of the angel of the Lord? Was it like an Isaiah moment where Isaiah was brought before the throne in a vision and he's like, woe is me? We're not told all those details. What we find here is the priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And as we've said many, many times, and I'll keep saying it, whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, it's who? It's Jesus, okay? Before he was incarnated. It's the pre-incarnate Christ, right? And you're like, how do we know that? Well, here's another way you can know this, apart from just the overwhelming burden of proof across the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is standing in verse 1, and then in chapter or verse 2, who speaks? It says, the Lord said to Satan. We got the angel of the Lord on one hand, he's called that. And then the very next phrase, what is he? He's just called the Lord, right? So the Lord is speaking. It's the same thing you'll find this other times where the angel of the Lord makes promises that only God can make to people like Jacob and to Abraham and to others. So you've got the angel of the Lord standing here. Joshua's in front of him. And Satan is standing there at his right hand to oppose the work of the angel of the Lord and also of Joshua. I mentioned briefly this morning, but Satan is really just a transliteration. What that means is you take a Hebrew letter and you're like, that's kind of close to like the English S. And then there's only vowel points in Hebrew, so the next consonant is T. So the next character in the Hebrew alphabet's kind of like a T. And then the last one's kind of like an N. That's a transliteration, okay? We supply the vowel Satan. But it means accuser or adversary. That's what the word really means. Right, so Satan is a letter-for-letter transliteration, so that we have like a name to associate. But the role that, if you were to define it, means adversary or opponent or accuser, and that is who Satan is, isn't he? He's called the accuser of the brethren in many places. And if you think about this for just a minute, it might remind you a little bit of another story in the Old Testament, a real event. Okay, when I say story, I think you guys have known me long enough. I'm not saying make believe. Okay, there's another event in the scriptures where Job was accused by Satan. Remember that? Right? The sons of God were coming before the Lord, and Satan kind of like wiggled his way in, and he started making accusations against God's servant Job. And he's like, you guys know the story, right? He's faithful to you because everything's good for him, but I bet if you took it all away, I bet he'd curse you. And God's like, well, go for it. Which is kind of a scary thing to think about, isn't it? Right? Because if we're ever on the other end of that, like you and I have the perspective of being like, okay, we know what's happening here, but can you imagine being Job? Like you've lived righteously, you've been ethical in your business, you've got this family, you've got all the things, and you're just like, I have been full of integrity and righteousness my whole entire life, and all of a sudden now everything just starts falling apart. You might wonder why. We know why. Job didn't know why, but he still refused to curse God, even though his wife was pushing him. Just curse God and get it over with. And he's like, no, I won't. But this is a similar backdrop here. This story doesn't unfold like that, right? It's just a simple here where the angel of the Lord says to Satan, knock it off. But it's the same idea, where Satan is coming to oppose this high priest, coming to oppose whatever was happening in conversation or direction between the angel of the Lord and Joshua. Here they are. Sounds much like this. It does beg an interesting question as to how does Satan keep getting an audience before God in heaven? Right? You guys ever pondered that question? It's not like God's powerless, right, to know who sneaks into heaven and who has permission to enter into heaven, right? It's not like his alarm system is broken. Like anybody guy have a Ring doorbell or something like that? It's not like his doorbell's broken, right? He knows who's coming, okay? He knows. So it's not like Satan can, like, quote-unquote, sneak into heaven. But we find him on a regular basis doing things like that. Part of the answer could be connected to the construct that I mentioned to you this morning, that there are unseen rulers, they have power over regions of the earth, and they also are given an audience before the Lord because they have delegated authority from the Lord. There may be something to that. But without getting stuck in the weeds, it's clear that the Lord speaks. And it's viewed here that the angel of the Lord and the Lord are one. And what does the Lord, the angel of the Lord, say to Satan? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He invokes the name of the Father, that is the Lord, and tells him that the Lord should rebuke him. And the Lord is described here by two actions, okay? And this is often how we talk about, how do we talk about the character of God? We talk about his actions. So how is the character of God displayed here? Well, he's shown first of all and foremost to be the one who has chosen Jerusalem. Satan's going to have no victory in Jerusalem. Why? Because God chose Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem's still there today. That's why the people of Israel are still a people today. Because if God says, this is my chosen people, this is my possession, I called them from out of the nations, I called them out to myself from Egypt, I called them when Abraham was still just Abram, right? If God did all that work to choose them and draw them to himself, there's no way that Satan, no matter what Satan does, is going to have any victory. And God is described in this way. I'm the one who chose Jerusalem. It's me, right? He's saying this. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and he's the one who rebukes you. Satan, you have no power here. A second way he describes God is this, is that he's the one who plucks the brand out of the fire. Now, there's a lot of questions as to what that brand is and what the fire was, and you could probably define that lots of different ways. The simplest way is to say this, it was Israel in the midst of fire. Now, if you are still tracking with me a little bit, you might remember that this follows right after the period of, or Daniel probably was still maybe actually alive at this point, but you may remember some men that were put into fire in the book of Daniel. Remember them? It might have something to do with that. It might have something to do simply with the reality of the fact that they had been taken away, they had been brought through the fire, and they had been now purified, those that are being brought. It might have something to do with that. The fire may also mean something that's talking about destruction, because that's what fire often does. Lots of different things, but the point is they had been in the fire, and what has God done with them? He's plucked them out of it, right? He's rescued them. He's pulled them out of this situation. Even though Israel is in turmoil still at this point, they can still count on the deliverance of God. And there is a good reminder for us too. Because if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are God's adopted children, aren't we? He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. And here's the thing that's troubling too. God never saves us like a month early. He never rescues us a week early. Well, I shouldn't say never. Sometimes he does, right? But more often than not, when does God save you? When you're in the fire. How it works. My dad told me many times growing up, and I've continued to repeat it, God's never late, and he's never early. It's true, right? The brand would have liked to said, well, I would have liked it if you have never put me in the fire in the first place, or why'd you leave me in there so long? That's not the point, right? The point is that God rescued them. That's a God who we serve, one who we can trust. No matter how he saves, no matter the timing in which he saves, he is mighty to save, and it will be on his time. So Zechariah looks again at Joshua, who's standing before the Lord, and he notices this. Now, verse 3, Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. Some people have connected being in a fire with being filthy. You know, if you're in fire, you could have soot, you could have all kinds of stuff on there. But that's not the way this word gets used. In fact, if you were to look up the word filthy, what you'd find almost every time that it's in the scriptures is it has to do with excrement. I'll not use the word that most of us use most of the time. Right? But that's what it has to deal with. Filth is the stuff that, you know, it passes through your digestive system and out. He's filthy. Sometimes it's used to describe vomit, but those are the two ways. Excrement is the way. Either way, whether you talk about vomit or excrement, he's not covered in soot, he's covered in filth. And that's a problem for lots of reasons, right? Besides the fact that it's gross. He's a high priest, right? High priest is supposed to be clean, he's supposed to be pure, he's supposed to be blameless. And here he is standing before the angel of the Lord. Here he is trying to carry out his functions as high priest, and he is unclean in many ways. So then what happens is beautiful. He's standing there filthy, and he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. So this is the angel of the Lord speaking to the other angels that are around him. That's the ones who stand before him. And he says, take away the filthy garments from him. And you're like, great, we can get rid of his dirty garments. But that's not what's being talked about, is it? Just keep reading. I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich clothes. This is a beautiful, beautiful moment here. Right? Jesus says through his accompanying angels, take away all the filth off of him, take away all the dirty clothes off him, take off the filthy turban that's on his head, put everything clean and new on him. And he's not just putting clean clothes on him, according to the text, he's removing his iniquity from him. That's beautiful. You're like, how did Jesus save people in the Old Testament? One of the ways is he just said, you're clean. And he did it. Right? Jesus had this saving effect even in a situation like this where he removed his filth, even though, like Isaiah says, even though your sins are as scarlet, they will be made what? White as snow. Right? Our righteousness is like filthy rags to God. But Jesus here does the work to cleanse Zechariah, or to cleanse Joshua, and to make him clean and to fit him then for service by putting these clean clothes all over him. Why a turban? Because that was one of the things that was part of the priestly attire. You can read about that in Leviticus. There was a whole outfit that God designed for the priest to wear, especially for the high priest. This was part of it. And so he's cleaned him from head to toe, not only in a physical sense, but he's also removed all of his iniquity from him. He's clothed him in richness so that he can continue to work and to serve. Not only did he protect him from Satan, he's also washed him clean and now fitted him for a life of purity before him. It's amazing, an amazing picture. The last few years, we've as a family been going down and watching a musical version of Pilgrim's Progress called Pilgrim. Some of you have gone down and watched it. Free ad, it's showing this weekend for free again at Cornerstone. It's a live musical version of Pilgrim's Progress. And they're showing it again, I think, the 29th through the 31st down at Cornerstone. It's free. But one of the things that moves me every time, and it's one of those ones that, like, if you, you know, sorry, Dave, if you get emotional at things sometimes, it's definitely bring a box of tissues with you. And the thing that gets me every time is the same grouping of scenes where Christian is walking through and there's all these forces of evil coming upon him. And the Lord is represented in the story as the king. And so he's just being bombarded by these, they call them shadow warriors, or these dark people. And the king shows up and just does this. And all of the force evil are just thrown to the side. And every time, like, the crowd cheers and you're like, because that's what we live in. Satan wants to attack us, and he's coming after us. He's bringing people to accuse us and to bring us down. He's bringing his demons to impact our lives, and the king is just like, enough! Can't even put it in words. You have to go see it sometime. But this is what Jesus does for us. He protects us from the forces of evil. He not only cleanses and purifies us, he watches over us and casts off the forces of evil. And when he's done with his job, this line of at the end of verse 5 is beautiful. The angel of the Lord did what? Says he stood by, right? Job done, now I'm here for the next time. I love that, right? It's like the angel of the Lord is like, I got other stuff to do, right? I got a busy appointment schedule, and oh, look at the time, I got to go, right? He's right here, standing by, ready to do it again. If Joshua gets accused or opposed by Satan again, if Joshua gets himself in trouble, who is standing by to help him? Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. Now, that's a pretty amazing little text, but it actually gets better from here, believe it or not. The angel of the Lord is who? Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, okay? Now, the angel of the Lord then starts speaking in verse 6. And I'll frame this for you now, and I'll explain it to you more a little bit later in just a second, but the prophecies that he's about to speak are actually citations or quotations, if you will, of prophecies that happened before the years of exile. So now we're in the years after the exile. Jesus is essentially going to speak prophecies about himself from before the exile to say they're still true and they're still coming to pass, and he has every intention of fulfilling them in his earthly ministry. And if that doesn't make your head go, whoop, hopefully we'll make it do that a little bit more as we move along here. Because Jesus is essentially going to give prophecy about himself, quoting the prophets. It's an amazing little ditty that is here. Listen to what it says. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you will judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk amongst those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord. I will remove iniquity of the land in that day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor and under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, some of that stuff probably jumps out to you as being familiar. Some of it might be unfamiliar, but I'll show you what it all does and fits together. So second thing here we're going to look at tonight is the word of the Lord. This whole section is an admonition to Joshua, and Zechariah is just simply watching. And as I said, now we've read the whole chapter. There's never, wait, what does that mean? And he needs an interpretation. Like, it's just, there it is. Right? It's just plain, it's open, it is clear. This section, though, reads like a prophetic utterance, though, because that's exactly what it is. The first admonition promises leadership to Joshua as long as he walks in the ways of God. It's no small promise. It's also no small request. All you have to do is walk in my ways. Has Israel ever had any trouble with that? Do you ever have any trouble with that? I do. So if you walk in my ways, that's the only condition that there is. Great. But if you walk in my ways, and if you are listening with Old Testament ears like we're here, this should sound a lot like the times that God reinstated his covenant with his people, when they reaffirmed it. If you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my commands, then, right? This sounds like at the end of Moses' life. It sounds like after the Ten Commandments were given. It sounds like Joshua and the people when they went into the land. If you'll keep my commands, if you'll walk in my ways, then God promises things to them. Here, specifically to Joshua, he says this, "You will judge my house, and you will have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk amongst those who stand here." Now, there's quite a few layers of stuff that's going on here in this situation. There's a lot being talked about here, because in the one sense, where is Joshua standing? It seems as though he's standing in the presence of God. So, to judge in his house, to have charge of his courts, to walk with authority in a place amongst those who stand here, these are all the angels around him, that is an amazing statement. So that's one layer that's possible here. Another layer is if he's still standing on the ruins of the Jerusalem temple, then he's also saying, "Wow, I'm going to be the judge in the house that God is going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to be have charge over the courts of God, which is another way of describing the temple of God. I'm going to give you places to walk amongst those who stand here." We're going to find out who those people are in just a second. There are other priests that are there along with Joshua. So there's several layers of understanding that are going on here. And like I've been saying to you about Old Testament prophecy, it's never usually either this one or that one. It's usually probably yes. It's probably more likely the answer, because biblical prophecy is not flat and two-dimensional. It's actually usually three-dimensional, where we could look at it from one perspective and God's like, "Let me turn the cube for you and then you can see the rest." So oftentimes this is the way that it works. Is it humanly possible for him to keep God's ways and walk his commands? Is that humanly possible? Well, the answer to that is no. But remember what just happened to him? He's just been purified and had his iniquities washed away. Right? The the fitting for service comes before the command to be obedient. And it's the same thing is true in the Christian life, right? We are not saved by works, but we are definitely saved to works, right? We are justified. We are born again. We are made new. Our person has to be changed so that way we can walk in faithfulness with God. You with me? It's not the other way around, right? Because if it was by works, Paul says that we would boast in that. We've been saved by grace through faith, right? But then Ephesians 2:10 says he's prepared these works for us to walk in. Right? He always changes us first and then expects us to live differently, and we can never get the order reversed. If we want people to come to know Christ, it's going to mean that they're going to probably be at their worst when we meet them. I mean, they're going to be like Charles Manson or something, but they're going to be at their worst. It's only from there that after they've been born again that they can actually begin to change. We shouldn't be like, do this, 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 and this, and this, and then maybe you'll be ready to accept the gospel. No, you start with the gospel, and if God changes and transforms them, then their life can change its direction and its trajectory. His purification from iniquity comes first, and then the call to walk in the ways of God comes second. And the same thing is true for us as we think about the Christian life. God is the one who gives us not only the grace to walk in his ways, but also the power. And we think about this from a New Testament perspective. We are dead to sin and we're alive to God. We were slaves to Satan, and now our hands can be used as instruments of righteousness for God. But that change has to happen first in us. Interestingly, when we look back at this text here and see about the charge of his courts and judging in his house and walking among the places that are holy, that same promise of rule and dominion is given to Christians. This is the way that God makes all of the world. And this goes back to what I was talking about a little bit this morning, is God creates everything and then he delegates the authority of everything to that which he has created. Go back to Genesis, you can think there, right? God made everything, and he said to humans, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over what? Everything. Everything. Right? You have dominion over all of it. And think about this. I'm going to read you a couple of different sections out of Revelation. You might remember those seven little letters, and if you have gone through a series in the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the church of Revelation, to him that overcomes or to him that conquers, he makes promises. Remember that? Listen to a couple of them. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. He who overcomes or he who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, also as I have received from my Father. Interesting, right? If you are faithful to the end, he says what? If you overcome, if you keep the works of Christ till the end, then you're going to have power over nations. And the same power that God the Father entrusted to Jesus the Son is going to be entrusted to you, delegated authority. Or chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's this clothing that's going to happen to us, a place of being dressed in white, a place where we're going to have standing and security that our name will never be blotted out. Or chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Think about that. We rejoice in the work of Jesus, especially in Hebrews, where Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time, and we often say it, and then he did what? Sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 3, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down by my Father on his throne. That's an amazing statement. Think about that, right? You as a faithful Christian, if you are faithful to God to the end and you walk with him to the end, his work in you is not only going to save you from condemnation, save you from wrath, he also says, you can sit with me on my throne and you can rule over the nations. This is how God works. He not only creates, but then he also delegates what he created to those that are his own. Now, you see that go awry, of course. He gave authority and dominion to Adam and Eve. How'd that go? He gave a measure of authority and power to Lucifer. How did that go? He gave it to kings like David and Solomon. And how did that go? He entrusts power to human individuals like us and to governing authorities. And how does that go? I mean, you guys catch the theme here, right? But if the people have been redeemed and changed from the inside out, Well, it's a whole different ballgame at that point. That's why the work of Christ has to come first. And it goes on and on and on. You read through Revelation about how we will rule with him and how we will reign with him, and it's echoed other places too. Now, the angel of the Lord speaks, again, a prophecy about what is to come and offers a validity of the by means of a sign. So if you look there at the text, he says, verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua, high priest, and your companions to sit before me, for they are a wondrous sign," or a sign and a wonder in verse 8. The sign is this. Okay, he gives a sign, then he gives prophecies. The sign of what he is about to speak, the proof, if you will, the evidence, if you will, is the fact that Joshua is here amongst his companions. Now, that might not seem like that big of a deal to you, but think about all that transpired in order for Joshua and a priesthood to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile living in a foreign land. That's a pretty momentous thing. Right? Just think about all that's required for that. Not only does there have to be a faithful line of Levitical men that know the word and that have kept themselves faithful throughout their exile in Babylonian, that has to happen. God has to move in a providential and supernatural way to take these people out of captivity and bring them back to a temple that didn't exist. He had to put within the hearts of these men an opportunity to work. He gives them an opportunity to rebuild. There's a lot of things that happen, and to have not only one man, but a whole group of them come back, and here they are to rebuild the temple and restore the worship of God as it ought to be. It's an amazing thing. Add to that, it took the downfall of the entire nation of Babylon and the rise of the nation of Persia. It took him working in the heart of a couple of Persian kings to say, "You're my servant, this is what you're going to do." It took the Persian army to guard these men as they came back. It took the Persian bankroll to make this whole project happen. It took God overwatching the articles of the temple that Babylon stole. I mean, there's so many pieces to all of this. Here's Joshua and a bunch of priests sitting on the Temple Mount. Hasn't been rebuilt or anything yet, but that is a sign that God has not given up on his people. He's not given up on them. There is always going to be the worship of God happening in Jerusalem, and he has brought these men here. They are proof that God has not cast off Israel. They are proof that God has not cast off his people. They are proof that God has kept his word to bring them back, and he will restore worship in this place once again. That's the sign. The proof. What's the message? Well, this is where it gets really good. Verse 8. "Behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." Now, you guys all know who that is, right? It's Jesus! It's Jesus! There's only one man who's called the servant of the Lord who fits the criteria here. I know Cyrus is called the servant of God, but we're talking about not just any old servant. We're talking about my servant, and we'll talk about some Old Testament prophecies related to him in just a second. He's also the branch. Maybe your Bible, like mine, capitalizes B-R-A-N-C-H in all caps, so you don't miss it. But remember who's speaking these words of prophecy. The angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, saying God is going to send a servant someday. He's going to send the branch. And he's going to be the one who is laid here first by Joshua, and now he's going to come down the road. It's an amazing thing because he's validating scriptures that took place prior to the exile. Now, I need some help tonight, okay, for this last little bit that we're going to do here. So, Brad, would you throw this next slide up here? I need some people to volunteer to read, okay? So I need 5 readers. I mean, who wants to volunteer to read good and loud? Eric, why don't you take that first one, Isaiah 11. Scott, I see you in the back. You get Isaiah 42. Dave, Jeremiah 23. Who else? Brett, Jeremiah 31. One other person? Steve, Micah 4:1-5. So we'll just go down, read in that order. And I want you to listen carefully to these passages these men are going to read. And I want you to have your eyes looking here, because all of these passages that were spoken prior to the exile, Jesus is reinstating and re-speaking bits and pieces of them related to himself. Okay? So you watch with your eyes while these guys read out loud. So read good and loud, guys. Just go down the list there in order. Did your eyes catch all of that as they were reading out loud? I mean, look here. He says, this is the sign. I'm bringing forth my servant, the messianic title. That's actually the word, the servant, is where we get the idea of Messiah or the Christ from. That's the literal way of thinking about that. We heard three different passages talking about Jesus being the branch, right? This prophecy of one coming out of Jesse that's going to be this. We find here that in the latter days when the Lord of hosts comes and works, he's going to remove the iniquity from people. Like was read in Jeremiah, we're going to read how people are going to no longer be using weapons for war. They're going to use them for plowing. And everybody's going to sit under their vine and under their fig tree. Because what's said here is that there's going to be this perfect peace, right? No fear. You're going to be like, hey, I got a fig tree. I'm going to sit under it. I'm going to eat of it. I don't have to take from yours. I don't have to buy from anywhere else because mine's fruitful. I can just stay put right here. And all of this stuff is connected to the person who is the servant, who is the branch, to the messianic hopes that we now understand are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, come back and think about this. Who is the one who's making this declaration? It's the pre-incarnate Christ making this declaration about himself. And he's not saying this to be self-serving. Notice here, everything that is being said here is pulled directly out of Old Testament prophecy. It's pulled out of something that was 70 plus years old to this point. He's essentially saying all the stuff that those prophets wrote before the exile, it's all still true. It's all going to come to pass. Some of it is coming to pass in the days of Joshua and his men. Others are going to happen in the future because there's going to be a servant that is brought forward. And Jesus is essentially saying all that stuff that was part of the past of Israel, it's still valid, it's still true. It's going to come to pass someday. It's an amazing statement that he makes. The restoration of Israel is happening in the days of Zechariah. But it's not the full fulfillment of what God is intending for them to come. And Jesus is essentially saying here, the angel of the Lord is essentially saying here, like, this is a great moment for all of you guys, but this is not it. It's going to get better. There's more to come. Keep searching the scriptures. Keep understanding what is to come. Because when he comes, the sins of the people will be removed. The world will flourish under his leadership and care. Everybody will sit and share a meal because there will be peace and there will be plenty. There'll be no fear. There'll be no theft. There'll be no abuse. Everybody will have plenty. Peace and fellowship will abound because of the work of Christ. And we're not there yet, are we? This is one of those moments where you could stop and say, God has done a mighty thing to bring Israel back to their land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and that is 100% accurate. God did do a mighty thing, but that's not it. It was another cog in the wheel of God's redemptive plan that he's bringing forth. And Jesus here, essentially, as the angel of the Lord, saying, there's better things coming. And you and I look at this and be like, we're not here yet, are we? There's better things coming. There's better things coming. You might ask, how do we know this stuff is still coming, Pastor? Well, there's a great and mighty sign offered right here in the text, right? The fact that God brought the remnant back to Jerusalem, the fact that he rebuilt the temple, the fact that he rebuilt the walls, the fact that he reinstated the priesthood, the fact that God showed great care to ensure that all of his promises were fulfilled is proof for us that God is still coming. There's lots more proof, I realize that. But in this text, the one that we're looking at here tonight, the wondrous sign of Joshua and a group of priests being ready to worship God again in a restored house of God is proof that God is not done and he's still working to fulfill his work. The stone, verse 9, that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, or really seven facets. We'll come back and talk more about that in 2 weeks when we see the vision in chapter 4 because that comes up again. But the stone brings back all that imagery of another prophecy of Isaiah, right? That Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but he's been rejected by the builders. You either build your life on him or you stumble over it. It's all about Christ and what he's going to do. And one thing I would just remind you as we leave here tonight is this, as we think about something that you can walk away with. One, God is incredibly reliable, but that's not what I want to encourage you with. Remember this, that all of our hope and all of our rest is found in the work and the person of Jesus. That was true before the exile, that was true after the exile, that was true before the cross, it was true after the cross. He is our only hope. And there's a whole weight of Scripture that says He is real, He is coming, He is trustworthy. You should bank on His goodness. Walk in His ways. Turn yourself over and trust yourself to Him. Build your life on Him. He is a rock worth building upon. There's coming a day when all of the iniquity will be gone. There's coming a day when everybody will sit under His vine with his neighbor and under His fig tree with their friends. How's that all going to happen? Jesus. There's a week set aside this week. It's not the week that Jesus would have actually gone to the cross, but we're going to celebrate it anyway because there's never a bad time to celebrate Jesus and what He did. But I'd encourage you, look carefully to Jesus once again and think about what He did for you. Think about what He's promising to do and what He's going to do in the days that are to come, because His job is finished in terms of His redemptive work on the cross, but the job of Jesus is not over yet. He's in heaven preparing a place for you, and He's just waiting for God to say, go, so He can do all this, and everything will be made under His feet. So as you look into this week, and as you hopefully prepare your hearts to celebrate Him this weekend in His death and His burial and resurrection, I hope that you'll keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and remember that He has a lot to accomplish still. It starts with Him purging us of our iniquity. And praise God, that's possible for all people right now, isn't it? But He's got a lot more to do still. Setting everything right in the world. And the Scriptures tell us over and over and over again what that's going to be. Dear God, we thank You so much for this chapter and how it shows us not only how You defend us against Satan, it also shows us how You work to purify us from our iniquity. We also thank You that it gives us a sign and hope for what is to come. Lord, as we celebrate You with fervor in this week, I pray that we would do it in truth and in spirit, and that we would keep our eyes fixed on You, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we ask that You would come soon, that we may see You and be with You, and that all would be finally put right. Lord, we long for the day when all things will be restored and all things will be perfect, and we know that only comes through You. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would come and that You would find us faithful in the day of Your return. Go with us now with Your peace and Your love. Help us to know that You're with us and You are standing by for us. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.